grateful that you invite us into your presence, as we were just being reminded of in our time around the table, as we were singing about earlier, talking about or considering earlier about how kind you are to us, that when, even as your children, we blow it and we choose to rebel, we sin against you, and you are not cast us aside. In fact, you're just there ready for us to confess and enter into your presence so we can receive that warm hug from you and the cleansing that we need so badly. Thank you for that lovely picture in the Gospel of Luke of the Father running to the Son who has returned, has finally come to his senses and has come back desiring just to be part of the family in some way, even if it was just to be a hired servant. But the Father ran to him and hugged him and kissed him and put a robe on him and sandals on his feet and a ring, all beautiful reminders of sonship. So we're thankful that we are sons and daughters of God through faith in Jesus, and that that will never be taken away from us, and you will never hold our sin against us. So we thank you. We praise you. And we do so in Jesus' name. The last couple weeks have been very encouraging to me. I've not been preaching, but I've enjoyed the messages and been encouraged with the message out of Psalm 40, one of my favorite psalms. And just a reminder of how good God is to us, that when we are in a time of despair, when we feel like we're in the pit of destruction, the pit of roaring, you know, life is loud and it's can't hardly think, it's so difficult, that God bends down and is there for us. And he pulls us out of that and sets our feet on a rock and puts a new hymn of praise in our mind. And we were reminded that that hymn of praise is to be heard and believed by others, just as Chase was reminding us that we are to do with the gospel. And last week, to talk about the greatest summary of the law that the Lord gave, the two commandments: love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. And you know, why should we do that? Well, because we are so loved. You know, that it is a response. It is a response to a loving God who's so good to us and always will be, that we should love him with all of our being, a full commitment to him. And that means loving other people, because if you can't love other people who you can see, John tells us in his first epistle, then you can't love God who you do not see. So the two are intricately tied together, and those great encouragement and reminders. And tied to that is what we're going to be talking about the next 2 weeks, today and next week, and that is treating God as holy. Because I believe that that, too, is a response that we have to God for his goodness to us, that we should treat him as holy. Just as we are commanded to love him, we are commanded to treat him as holy. And that might be confusing to some people. If you were to do a survey on the street of what does it mean, what does the word holy mean, you would get all kinds of weird answers about that. You know, wasn't that a religious thing? Or I don't know, is that being good? Or, you know, what I don't know what it means. And probably even if you interviewed a lot of Christians, they might, I think I know what that means. Do I know what that means? I'm not sure that I know what that means. We use that word a lot, holy. But what does that word mean? And what that word means, both in the Old and New Testament, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, the word refers to something being cut or set apart from something else, making it special. It's consecrating it. It's setting it away from something else, set aside. And we see that with God. God is holy. God is high and lifted up above all the earth. He is transcendent above all his creation and his creatures. And he is holy in the sense that he is completely set apart from sin, just as Jesus in his earthly life was set apart from sin. He knew all of the suffering that we go through. He knew all our weaknesses, and yet he was apart from sin. Book of Hebrews tells us he was holy. He was sanctified. That and the word holy and sanctified are the same word, just different translation. God is holy. Jesus was holy. Of course, the Spirit is holy. It's part of his name, right? Holy Spirit. Different than any other spirit, demon, fallen angel, or even holy angels. He's different. He is set apart. And we are to be holy. We are to be sanctified. We are to set ourselves, because God has already set us apart from our sin, we are to set ourselves apart from sin in our daily walk. That's part of treating God as holy. And another element of what it means to be holy, or for something to be holy, is that it's not common. It's set apart for special use. Special things. Holy things. Things for the worship of God. And so that's what we will see today in our text. It's Leviticus chapter 10. If you turn there, let me read verses 1 through 11. And then we'll kind of talk about it. Leviticus 10. Starting in verse 1. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer and put fire in it. And the censer was a fire pan where they would put coals, and that's what the fire is. So it's a fire pan with coals in it, and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized, some of your translations might say strange, one translation has irreverent fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. And Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me I will be sanctified, and before all the people I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. In other words, he held his tongue, right? And Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Uziel, the uncle of Aaron, and said to them, "Come near, carry out your brothers away from the front of the sanctuary and out of the camp." So they came near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, and as Moses had said. And Moses said to Aaron and Eleazar and Ithamar, his other sons, "Do not let the hair of your heads hang loose, and do not tear your clothes, lest you die and wrath come upon the congregation. But let your brothers, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning that the Lord has kindled. And do not go outside the entrance of the tent of meeting, lest you die. For the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." And they did according to the word of Moses. And the Lord spoke to Aaron, saying, "Drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. It shall be a statute forever throughout your generations. You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, and between the unclean and the clean. And you are to teach the people of Israel all the statutes that the Lord has spoken to them by Moses." You are to distinguish between the holy and the common, right? The holy and the common. Out of this text, you can see where I got the first line on your sermon insert: if you play with fire, you're going to get burned. I remember a time when I was a young boy, and I had a brother who was just 18 months older than me, and two older brothers beyond that, kind of like the four sons of Aaron. My brother Duke and I were out playing, and he thought it'd be a great idea to play with fire. And he wanted to include me in his fun. So he said, "You know what we should do is we should see how fast a t-shirt will burn up." I said, "Okay." And so he lit my t-shirt on fire while I was wearing it. You play with fire, you're bound to get burned. I think that was one that we actually kept hid from Mom. We buried the t-shirt after the fact, but after it started on fire and it started to spread a little bit, he was dragging me around the yard until it went out rather quickly. But what parent has not said to their child, don't touch the oven, you're going to get burned. Don't play with matches, you're going to get burned. And we see that happen here. They played with fire, unauthorized or strange fire, and the Lord burned them. So we read in Exodus that shortly after God delivered the children of Israel out of bondage in Egypt, he gave them instructions concerning the tabernacle, the building of the tabernacle, which would serve as their place of worship of the Lord until they had permanence in the land and until God would raise up David and then Solomon to build the permanent structure called the temple. We read about all of his instructions regarding the building of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 through 30, chapters 25 through 30. And if you read that, it's one of those passages that you can get a little hung up on reading about how many pegs and how many poles and how many cubits between each pole and, you know, what kind of leather and goat's hair and colors and all of that. And you just read through it, and it seems like it repeats a lot and repeats a lot. He's even got guys that he's specially gifted for making things. Even the pegs, you know, they were gifted to make pegs. That's not a spiritual gift, I don't think any of you have. But, you know, he gifted Bezalel and Oholiab, right? Yeah, Bezalel and Oholiab. And with these special gifts, they could do intricate gold work and work with gemstones and all of that. It's so intricate, it's amazing as you read through those chapters. And in the reading of Exodus and Leviticus, it becomes clear that God is intensely concerned about every detail, about how the tabernacle was to be built, how it was to be cared for, how it was to be carried when they moved from location to location, and how worship was to be conducted in it. Really, really detailed. And there was no question that God was demanding excellence and precision on the part of the children of Israel as to how they would worship him. In fact, the priest's precision and excellence in following his commands would be tied to what we just read in chapter 10 and verse 3. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said, among those who are near me, I will be sanctified. And before all the people, I will be glorified." That follows right on the heels of Nadab and Abihu being burned up by the Lord because of their offering of strange or unauthorized fire. God is making a point. I want precision. I want excellence. I want to be treated as holy, not common. And so God was very concerned about it. In Leviticus 8, in fact, Aaron and his sons were consecrated and ordained into the priesthood to serve as in the capacity of those responsible to help the children of Israel in their worship of the Lord. All of the sacrifices that were offered, they would inspect them and they would help them with the sacrifice in killing the animal and the draining of the blood. And they would be responsible to put some on the altar and they would be responsible for the incense and the large laver in which the animal portions would be burned, and they would be responsible for burning up certain parts completely to ash, and other parts would be cooked and shared by the priest as well as the people that were offering the sacrifice. Very, very detailed. In Leviticus 9, we read of Aaron and his sons beginning their ministry as priests with the initial sacrifices surrounding their ordination, the beginning of their ministry, and it's quite detailed. And then at the end of chapter 9, we read these words in verse 22 through 24. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from the offering of the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offering. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting. And when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. So everything had been done just as God had prescribed it to be done. And the Lord was pleased with what they had done and how they had done it. And that's evidenced by the glory of the Lord being manifested to all the people. Now, that glory being manifested would have been in the form of the cloud, the cloud of glory that would fill the tabernacle, or the pillar of fire at night that would shine. The physical presence of the glory of God for them to see. And that happens in this text. As well as God being pleased is evidenced by fire coming down from heaven and consuming the burnt offering and the sin offering and the peace offering that was made. And the people were excited about it. They shouted. I don't think that shout in the sense of run, you know. I think that shouted in the sense of God being pleased, how exciting, fire coming down and consuming the offering. And they fell on their faces before the Lord. I don't think thinking that God's going to burn them up, but rather showing reverential awe of God who's blessed them and has been pleased with the sacrifices. How much time passed between chapters 9 and 10, we don't know, but a note of tragedy occurs in 10, doesn't it? As we read these verses earlier, two of Aaron's sons, Nadab and Abihu, offered strange or unauthorized fire before the Lord, and they're struck dead. They're struck dead by God as a result. Look again at verses 1 and 2. Now, Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took his censer, that fire pan, and put fire or coals in it, and they laid incense on it, and they offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. As you read that, I don't know about you, I would think you're like me. At least a couple of things immediately come to mind. One is this whole thing about burning incense is strange to most Christians today, unless you come from kind of a high church background where they do liturgies and the burning of the incense and swinging it and smoke rising up. Unless you come from that kind of setting, you don't really connect with what's going on here. You know, we think, well, that was just Old Testament, because we don't offer animals and we don't do the whole incense burning thing. So it's kind of hard to connect with it. Most evangelical churches today have very little by way of such things that are physical representation of worship. Like, you know, incense smoke rising up, that is the prayers of the saints rising up into heaven. We read of that even in the book of Revelation and in the book of Hebrews. So it's hard to connect. That comes to mind. And then second, what is it with God striking them dead because they offered strange or unauthorized fire, you know, incense before the Lord? What's with that? I mean, it seems kind of harsh. I think that comes to mind for most people. They read this and they go, whoa, what's with that? Well, let me put it in, you know, maybe a somewhat comical illustration, I suppose. Perhaps you grew up in a home where mom was fairly particular about table setting and how things would happen around the dinner table. And the table had to be set just right. Forks and spoons and knives all needed to be in the right place. I have been admonished in the past, I don't think ever by my mother, but by my wife, at times I was admonished, but no, the spoon goes over here and the knife and fork here, and which one's on the outside, and then you got the whole salad fork, dinner fork, you know, that whole arrangement, and it can be rather confusing to a simple guy like myself. But, you know, let's say that that's the kind of home that you grow up in, and the napkin has to be folded in just the right way and placed in the correct position on the plate. And when foods pass around the table, it goes one way, not the other. Never pass it the wrong way. See, I know that this would connect with you. You get the picture there, right? And what might possibly happen if something goes wrong with the utensils or the napkins or the food being passed the wrong way? Well, perhaps fire comes out from the presence of the mom and consumes the family. Well, it doesn't really consume the family, but it kind of feels that way. Like, you can see fire in those eyes when you mess up. My dad, I loved him. I look forward to seeing him in heaven again. But when I was a kid, talk about fire. We were training. That was a great lesson that he taught us four boys about time, being on time, respecting other people's time. You know, if you say that you're going to be somewhere at a certain time, be there. If you can't make it because of some extraordinary means, call ahead of time, let them know. You know, he taught a great lesson to us about respecting and honoring other people, that their time is more valuable than your time. And I don't ever remember a dialogue about that as much as I remember the punishment for not being on time. We were told, you'd be home at this time. And if we were 30 seconds late, we were grounded 3 weeks. You learn quick to honor the Father, to treat him as holy. And when we didn't, and we'd walk in late, which happened very seldom, mind you, but when we walked in late, his nostrils would flare. And I swore at times there was smoke coming out of his nose. That was even after he quit smoking. And there would be these eyes deep penetrating. Of course, as I mentioned earlier, that's when your face would go. So you get the point about what happens here. We can connect with that, right? So I think we need a little bit more understanding, though, of what Nadab and Abihu did wrong. And we can understand it from Exodus 31 through 10. So if you would go back to Exodus 30 and read verses 1 through 10 and a couple other verses as well. You shall make an altar on which to burn incense. You shall make it of acacia wood. A cubit shall be its length, and a cubit its breadth. It shall be square, and 2 cubits shall be its height. Its horn shall be of 1 piece within. You get some of the detail that I was talking about earlier. You shall overlay it with pure gold, its top around, and its sides, and its horns. And you shall make a molding of gold around it. And you shall make 2 golden rings for it under its molding on 2 opposite sides. Of it you shall make them, and they shall be holders for poles with which to carry it. You shall make the poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold, and you shall put it in front of the veil that is above the ark of the testimony, in front of the mercy seat that is above the testimony where I will meet with you. And Aaron shall burn fragrant incense on it. Every morning when he dresses the lamps, he shall burn it. And when Aaron sets up the lamps at twilight, he shall burn it, a regular incense offering before the Lord throughout your generations. You shall not offer unauthorized incense on it, or burnt offering, or grain offering, and you shall not pour a drink offering on it. Aaron shall make atonement on its horns once a year with the blood of the sin offering of atonement. He shall make atonement for it once in the year throughout your generations. It is most holy to the Lord. Now skip down to verse 22. The Lord said to Moses, take the finest spices of liquid myrrh, 500 shekels, of sweet smelling cinnamon, half as much, that is 250, and 250 of aromatic cane, and 500 of cassia, according to the shekel of the sanctuary, and a hin of olive oil. And you shall make of these a sacred anointing oil, blended as by the perfumer, it shall be a holy anointing oil. With it you shall anoint the tent of meeting and the ark of the testimony and the table and all its utensils and the lampstand and its utensils and the altar of incense and the altar of burnt offering with all its utensils and the basin and its stand. You shall consecrate them that they may be most holy. not common, holy. Whatever touches them will become holy. You shall anoint Aaron and his sons and consecrate them that they may serve me as priests. And you shall say to the people of Israel, this shall be my holy anointing oil throughout your generations. It shall not be poured out on the body of an ordinary person, and you shall make no other like it in composition. It is holy, and it shall be holy to you. Whoever compounds any like it, or whoever puts any of it on an outsider, shall be cut off from the people. And the Lord said to Moses, take sweet spices, I'm not sure how to pronounce, stakti and ancha and gabalnum, sweet spices with pure frankincense of each, shall there be an equal part, and make an incense blended as by the perfumer, seasoned with salt, pure and holy. You shall beat some of it very small and put part of it before the testimony in the tent of meeting where I shall meet with you. It shall be most holy for you. And the incense that you shall make according to its composition, you shall not make for yourselves. It shall be for holy. It shall be for you holy to the Lord. Whoever makes any like it to use as perfume shall be cut off from the people. You get some of the detail, particularly around the anointing oil and the incense. So God gave these specific instructions concerning the altar of incense and the exact mixture of the incense to be used in the worship of Him. And a very, very significant part of these instructions is that the altar itself, the anointing oil, the incense to be burned, they were sacred. They were holy. They were not to be used for common use or for any person outside of the priesthood. That's what he meant by anyone outside. It was specific for the priestly people. They were to be used only in the worship of God, and any private use or misuse of it was forbidden to such a degree you'd be cut off from the people. In other words, you're no longer considered part of the nation. You're cut off. You're not welcomed anymore. And so by misuse, we're talking about offering the special incense or using the oil in an unauthorized way, an unauthorized altar, or using an unauthorized censer or fire pan or unauthorized coals or using some unauthorized incense. God was very, very specific about it. And so Nadab and Abihu's sin, then for what God judged them for, was either using fire or coals from an unauthorized source or using unauthorized incense. Maybe they didn't have any mixed up at the moment that they wanted to burn incense, so they grabbed whatever they could. Or using burning incense at a time not prescribed by God. Just read there, you shall use it here and here and here and nowhere else. In other words, only at the times that the Lord prescribes it to be used. So we don't know for sure which one of these things they did or if it was a combination of them. But what we do know is they did something in an unauthorized or a strange way. And it was done in violation of what God had prescribed, right? That much is clear. And some of us might still respond to what God did to Nadab and Abihu with something like, man, that is brutal. I mean, that's just brutal. That doesn't seem right. The act of judgment by God here seems too harsh. And after all, it sounds like they just made an innocent mistake. They made a mistake, and it doesn't seem like the punishment fit the crime or the sin, so to speak. But that's not the case. That's not the case. God had been very specific with Aaron and with his sons. That's why I wanted to read that to you, so that you could see it. God was very specific about the censers that would be used for worship, the fire pans, the coals that would be used, the incense, the anointing oil, and the times at which it would be done. God was very specific. And to follow his instructions was to acknowledge his holiness, and to honor and glorify him with excellence in obedience to his commands. So to disobey or to even act carelessly, even if it was a mistake, to act carelessly without thought was to bring dishonor to his name. Now, I think that there's more than a hint that Nadab and Abihu treated their responsibilities here with carelessness because they had been drinking. Where do you get that? Well, I read the verses 8 through 11 to you, where right after this occurs, that's when God says to Aaron, drink no wine or strong drink, you or your sons with you, when you go into the tent of meeting, lest you die. Because if you were in any way intoxicated, you would not be careful, and you would not treat these holy objects, these consecrated objects, in the way that they should be treated. And consequently, you would not be treating God with holiness. And so God executed his judgment on Nadab and Abihu. And, you know, probably after that, they came up with some kind of a bumper sticker to put on their cart that says, no priesting and drinking. You know, or friends don't let priests drink and priest, or, you know, offer sacrifices or something like that. I don't know. But you get the point. That was probably what caused them to act in this inappropriate way. It's kind of a sad story, isn't it? I mean, they've been delivered, and they've crossed the Red Sea, and things are going well, and God's giving them instructions, and they're building all the tabernacle, and they finally complete it, and the priests are ordained and put in their positions of responsibility to help the children of Israel worship, and two of them go in and offer unauthorized fire, and God burns them up. Not because he's pleased, but just the opposite. So, does this in any way apply to us? I mean, you might be thinking, how could that possibly apply to us? We don't offer sacrifices. We don't use incense. You know, I use oil, but it's for, you know, cooking my eggs or something like that. You know, olive oil. But, you know, this has no bearing on my life. It's part of the nation of Israel. Well, let's just jettison the thought that it has no bearing or application to our life. For all scriptures God breathed and is profitable for doctrine and reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. So we are to learn a lesson from this. And I'm suggesting seven applications that I've given you on your sheet that we can see from this. There may be more, but the first of those is that God is concerned about who and how we worship. God is concerned with who and how we worship. You know, some people have the strange idea that it doesn't matter what God you worship, it's only if you are sincere in your worship. Right? You know, all roads lead to heaven. It doesn't really matter what God, as long as you are sincere in worshiping whatever God, because, you know, all gods are really all the same anyway. All these, you know, river and, you know, tributaries and all, but it all goes into the same place. Well, that's just contrary to so many commands of Scripture. I mean, the first commandment that Tom reminded of us last week in his sermon of the great summary of the two commandments is, you shall have no other gods before me. Exodus 20 and verse 3, you shall have no other gods before me. Jesus had declared in John 4, verse 24, God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Right? In spirit and truth. And Jesus said in John 14, verse 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So there is only one God who should be worshipped, and there's only one way to that God, and that is through his Son, Jesus Christ. So being sincere is important, yes, but being sincerely wrong in the God that you worship has eternal consequences. You worship the wrong God, you're not going to heaven. You are going to spend forever in the lake of fire. Now, a few points under that, or a couple at least. Letter A, if you want to outline it in some way, you can put letter A. The Bible warns us against worshiping the wrong God. The Bible warns us against worshiping the wrong God. Exodus 20, verses 3 through 5. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, the Lord, your God, am a jealous God. Now, some would say, well, that's just making an image of the true God. Even if that were the case, it's still wrong. But if it's an idol of a different God, like a crop God or a war God or something like that, which most idolatrous people and nations had, then it would, of course, be wrong. God is warning us against that. We read in Romans 1, 21 through 25, these words. For although they knew God, and that didn't mean knew him personally, they knew that he was, that there is a God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. And therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. Why? Because they exchanged the truth about God for the lie and worshiped the creature rather than the Creator who is blessed forever. So the Bible warns us against worshiping the wrong God, doesn't it? It also, letter B, warns us against worshiping the right God in the wrong way. It warns us against worshiping the right God in the wrong way. I think that warning is in John 4, 24. We must, those that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. We can worship God in the wrong way. Let me read you a passage. Isaiah chapter 1. And there are many like this in the Old Testament in particular that point out God's feeling about worship that is given him but not done with the right heart or in the wrong manner. As we were reminded as we were taking these emblems, we should take them in a worthy manner, right? A worthy manner. We're not worthy other than in Christ, but it's a worthy manner how we are doing it, if our heart is right, and so on. So Isaiah chapter 1, verses 10 through 17 says, "Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom." Now he's talking to Israel when he says this. Sodom is long gone, Gomorrah is long gone, burned up. "So hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the teaching of our God, you people of Gomorrah. What to me is the multitude of your sacrifices, says the Lord? I've had enough of burnt offerings and rams and the fat of well-fed beasts. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or of goats." Wait a minute. Is God saying I no longer want animal sacrifices in the Old Testament? No, he's not saying that. It becomes clear what he means as we read on. "When you come to appear before me, who is required of you this trampling of my courts? Bring no more vain offerings. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and Sabbath and the calling of convocations. I cannot endure iniquity and solemn assembly." So you come in a sinful, with a sinful heart, a sinful act going on in your life, and yet you're doing all these religious activities. God says, "I want nothing to do with that. Your new moons and your appointed feast, my soul hates. They have become a burden to me. I'm weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are full of blood." So they're doing all the right things, but they're doing it the wrong way because their heart is not right. They're just going through motions, right? "Wash yourselves, make yourselves clean," he says. "Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause. Come, come now. Let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they're red like crimson, they shall become like wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be eaten by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You can write down a couple other references that are very similar. Amos 5, 21 through 24. Amos 5, 21 through 24. And then Malachi 1, 6 through 14. And that passage is, I've had it with your sacrifices. Well, what's wrong with our sacrifices? You're offering us lame animals, blind animals, spotted animals. God said they had to be spotless. Had to be perfect animals in a sense. And then he goes on and says, you're bringing all these sacrifices, yet you are divorcing the wives of your youth. You're violating this command, and yet you're acting religious and offering sacrifices. I've had it. No more. You can worship the right God in the wrong way. And then one other passage for you to write down so you don't think that it's just Old Testament stuff. 1 Corinthians 11, 17 through 34. And I'm not going to take time to read through that because just of the time. But in that is, the Corinthians are rebuked by Paul for their misuse of the Lord's table. They're gathering together and they're having a feast with it, and some are arriving early and they're eating most of the food and drinking most of the wine, and others are coming and nothing's left for them. They're not thinking about each other at all. And then he reminds them of what the Lord had told him about the breaking of bread and the taking of the lamb, that it is important to remember not only that it was a sacrifice of love by Christ, but what it did for them was made them one in Christ. So to act in such a sinful way towards one another without care was a violation of the very principle of this table. Well, one loaf, we are one body. And Christ shed blood for us all. We should be one. And then he warns them and says, you keep on with this, I will cause more sickness and even death because of it. So it's not just the Old Testament. You know, some people think, well, the God of the Old Testament was different than the God of the New. No, same God, same holy God, same loving God. Second application, we must learn the lesson which comes from exemplar judgments that we see in the Scripture. Exemplar judgments that we see in the Scripture. You know, God doesn't always treat our lack of obedience or carelessness in such a manner as we read in Leviticus 10. Otherwise, most of us, or maybe all of us, would be like Nadab and Abihu, and we wouldn't be here because he would have already burned us up with fire and we'd be taken outside the camp, so to speak. But God did act in judgment against them at that time, didn't he? And you see a similar example. We'll look at it in detail next week with Uzzah touching the ark as it's falling over, and God sent fire from heaven and consumed him too. You say, yeah, see, it's the Old Testament. Wait. Acts chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira, they lie about how much money they were giving to the church, and they both are struck dead by God. Wow, that's brutal. And, the point is, we should learn the lessons that these judgments teach us. And these judgments teach us to treat God as holy. He's holy, and we are to come before him, treating him with holiness. And that means that we should seek to be sanctified ourselves when we come before him to worship. Whether it is us in our individual quiet time in the morning, or us as a church gathering together. You know, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 6 through 13, Paul says, listen, these stories in the Old Testament, stories like this, he doesn't mention these there, but he mentions a whole water coming out of the rock and all of that. These stories of God's judgment, he says, were not written for their sake. It happened to them. He says, those stories were written down for our benefit, upon whom the end of the age has come. Well, that's us. They're written for our benefit, that we might fully understand how God is concerned about how we treat him as holy in everything that we think and say and do. So learn the lesson from exemplar judgments. Number three, that we live in a day of grace, it does not mean that we have no responsibility to treat God as holy. You hear that? People will say that quite often. I'm so thankful that we don't live under law, you know, that we live in the day of grace. Listen, people have always been saved one way, by God's grace and through faith. But God had different house rules for the children of Israel than he does for us. That's the administration of God's rule. And yes, we, you know, the law came through Moses and grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Praise him for that. But that has no significance to this issue about whether we treat God as holy or not. We should always treat God as holy. Living under grace does not mean that we don't treat him holy. In fact, it should cause us all the more to want to treat him as holy, because he is so gracious to us, even though we are so sinful. So to, you know, take the commands of Scripture regarding church worship and teaching and fellowship and remembrance and evangelism and prayer, and to do those things haphazardly, or to do them when we feel like it, or to do them without seeing how significant they are to the Lord, treating them as holy, then we are dishonoring the Lord. We're dishonoring him. To do them without excellence and with thoughtfulness would be to treat him as common. Listen, our God is anything but common. Number four, precision and excellence in ministry honors God and reflects his glory. Consider for a moment that God has done and continues to do all things perfectly. Those of us here, can we agree with that? God has done and continues to do all things perfectly. Now, there are those people out there that think, no, if you know God's going to do that, then I couldn't worship him. Because in their mind, you know, a good God or a loving God would never take the life of a child or take a husband away or, you know, allow hardship to come into life. But us sitting here, let's just agree. God does all things perfectly. And Psalm 19 tells us that the heavens declare the glory of God, and the skies, the stars and so on, at night, they declare the glory of God. They display the knowledge of God. And the very first book of the Bible, very first chapter of the Bible, declares that God created everything, and when he was done, you know what he said? That is very good. And that didn't mean like it was okay. It meant it was perfect. Right? It was perfect. No error, no fault, nothing wrong with it whatsoever. And so all of creation's excellence spoke of the glory and honor and perfection of God. And then consider that God intended that mankind, men and women, boys and girls, more than any part of his creation, because men and women are created in the image of God, should be the most likely to display and recognize and honor the glory of God, the holiness of God. And then consider that those who do not know God, have not trusted in Jesus, have not received the forgiveness, they don't give any thought to that whatsoever. But we who have, we should give it great thought. That excellence in our worship, excellence in our worship, which means doing what God says, and when he says to do it, and the frequency of it, and what should be done in it. It should be done with excellence to honor and glorify God and treat him as holy. So when we say that excellence honors God and reflects his glory, we mean that those of us who know him should do the very best that we can with what he's given us in order to properly reflect the glory of God to the world around us. Back to that, we should be starlights in the midst of a dark and perverted world. Number five, there is much strange fire or unauthorized fire being offered to the Lord in churches today. Hang on just for a few more minutes, okay? Slap yourself in the cheek if you need to. I better not slap that other cheek. That could be loud. Let me give you a few examples. of what I mean by churches offering strange or unauthorized fire before the Lord in worship today. When a church mixes human philosophy and biblical truth for dealing with sinful behaviors, instead of simply trusting in the Word of God for direction. When we mix human philosophy and the principles of humanism in with the Scriptures to try to make it sound better to people, we're not treating God as holy. Colossians 2, 6 through 8 says, "Therefore, as you receive Christ Jesus in the Lord, so walk in Him, rooted and built up in Him, and established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to elementary principles, elementary spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." So we must be careful not to mix humanism and human philosophy with the Scripture in our worship of the Lord. And listen, you can listen to a lot of sermons that have very little Scripture and a whole lot of humanism. Letter B, worship music. Worship music, which focuses more on stimulating an emotional reaction rather than a purposeful teaching and admonishing one another through psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Those are the categories that the Scripture gives us. Psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. Ephesians 5:19 says, "Address one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord with all your heart." And Colossians 3:16, tied together with that, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your heart to God." Now, there's a whole lot going on in church worship music that is all about simply stimulating an emotional response. Now, I think music does impact us emotionally, and it's not wrong, but it should not be at the cost of or without the thought of what are the words teaching us, what are they communicating about God and about ourselves before God. We should be careful with that. Let us see, preaching and teaching, which results in a focus on pleasant living on this earth rather than laying up treasures in heaven. Now, I know none of this is written out for you. You can get it online later and listen to it again. So preaching and teaching results in focus on pleasant living on this earth rather than laying up treasures in heaven. For example, the book titled by one, quote, Christian pastor, Your Best Life Now. Your best life now. If this is the best it gets, this is not good. Not. Our best life is yet to come. To be in God's presence. That's where there's joy. That's where there's fullness of life. That's where we are complete. That's where all sadness and sorrow and all the things that we face on a regular basis here, that's where they disappear. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "If you've been raised up with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not the things that are on the earth. For you've died and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with Him in glory." Let's not set our mind on the pleasant things here. Oh, enjoy the things that God gives you. Do. Enjoy camping. Enjoy fishing. Enjoy a motorhome. Enjoy if you have a motorcycle. Enjoy if you have a plane. Enjoy if you have a cabin somewhere. Enjoy those things, but don't think that that is the best. The best is with Him. Best is with Him, and the focus ought to be there. And then letter D, preaching, which is driven by felt needs of people, you know, who want to feel good about themselves, instead of preaching, which focuses on the real needs of people who shouldn't feel good about themselves. The mindset seems to be you know, one preacher has said, well, I don't want to talk about sin to people. They hear that all the time. I just want to tell them the good stuff. That's not the preaching of the Bible. It's not. We're not to be focusing on felt needs, real needs, sin and the separation that it causes, eternal damnation that can come from it, the forgiveness that God offers, even though you don't deserve it, the grace and the mercy that God extends to people who rebel against Him. Those are the things that we need to hear. We need to know that we are not worthy. There's a sign going around a church. As I drive home every day, there's a little sign on the street out in front of a church. It says, you are worthy of love, being loved. You are worthy of love, or you're worthy of being loved. Out front of a church. That's the wrong message. We are not worthy to be loved. We're unworthy to be loved by God. That's the point, that God is so gracious that He would love us in spite of who we are. You know, 2 Timothy 3, 1 through 3 says, understand this, that in the last days there will be times of difficulty. People will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving, good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. That's what we live in. Is that the best life now? I hope not. And 2 Timothy 2, 4 through 3 says, for the time is coming when the people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers who suit their own passions, and they will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. That's what I'm talking about. The preaching which is driven by felt needs as opposed to preaching that is driven by the Scripture and the truth. Not trying to satisfy itching ears, but trying to penetrate hard hearts. Number 6, the purpose of our worship and service must be to glorify God, not satisfy ourselves. And what I mean simply is this. Far too many Christians have turned worship into a self-centered time focused on personal benefits. In other words, this is the questions they ask about going to church. What will I get out of it? Or, will it make me feel good? Yeah, I've had people tell me that before. They talked about the church of God. I feel so uplifted when I leave there. That's a wonderful thing. I hope that you're uplifted when you leave here today. But if that's what you came wanting and requiring, that's wrong. What we should be asking is, what does God have for me today? What does He want to tell me about my life today? What does He want me to do in worship and service of Him today? Number 7, last one. Worship is a sacred, not a common activity. We've already talked about Nadab and Abihu. I think because of they didn't follow through with precision in their responsibilities, and God struck them dead. They treated their responsibilities carelessly, offering strange fire and consumed idol, because they treated it like anything else, a common thing. And what we do together on the Lord's Day, when we are called to worship, we should view it as a sacred activity with a sacred attitude, which is, by the way, not the same thing as having a somber attitude. It's not having a quiet demeanor. That doesn't, treating something as sacred and holy doesn't mean being, ugh. Doesn't mean being quiet. It doesn't mean that at all. I wish more of you would learn how to say one word. Amen. There you go. we ought to learn to smile and have joy as we're hearing God speak to us in His Word or through song. It's okay to raise your hands. It's okay to clap your hands. It's okay to look like you just ate a wonderful ice cream cone or something. But it's better than an ice cream cone. It is. So it's, and I'm not talking about being somber and, you know, quiet and all of that. There are many scriptures which indicate that the worship of God's people is to be done with exuberance and joy. And worship is to be a joyous time, not a sad and somber or boring activity. But it's not like any other activity. It's not a common activity. It is a sacred thing that we do as we gather together. It's not the same as going to a concert. It's not the same as going to a sporting event. It's not the same as going fishing and hooking, you know, a nice big salmon or a halibut or something like that. It's not the same as going camping or hunting or any, you know, such enjoyable excursions. I mean, we gather in Jesus' name and in God's presence, and we do so with the specific purpose of exalting Him and being reminded of His grace and His mercy and His kindness towards us. And worship is to be treated as distinct, and more special than any common activity. Yeah, you know, I love going out to dinner with my wife, just the two of us. Looking across at that beautiful face, of those eyes that still gleam when I look at her, the smile that will come upon her face. I love that. I ought to love it as much more to think of being in the presence of God and Him looking down, have a smile on His face, and His eyes being focused on us, and it being a pleasant time with Him, right? Pleasant, even though sometimes my dinner with my wife can have some uncomfortable moments. They usually end up being good for our marriage. And sometimes there's unpleasant or uncomfortable moments in church worship, but it ought to end up changing us so that we are more focused on treating God as holy. Well, I'm going to let you take the questions home and consider them this week, and I encourage you to put into your heart, store into your heart those couple of verses about among those who are near me. You know, in the Old Testament, that was the priest. Here's the benefit of being in the church. Every believer is near Him. In fact, so near that He lives in us. And if we are near Him, we are to treat Him as sanctified, as holy, and to seek to glorify Him. Good verse. And of course, the importance of worshiping God, yes, in spirit, with all joy and adoration and exuberance, but also with truth from the Word of God. Well, Lord, we are thankful for our time together this morning. Hopefully, it has been a time where it's been clear that our focus was on treating You as holy. And I pray that would be true for every one of us as we leave here today, as we consider what You've shared with us from the Scripture today, as You've spoken to us as clearly as You spoke to Moses and Aaron on that tragic day. You've spoken to us, and I pray that we will leave here differently and better equipped to serve You and treat You as You should be treated. And that means that we'll love You better, serve You better, and it certainly means that we'll treat You as holy more often, as the norm of our life. Thank You for Jesus, our great Savior, who apart from Him, we could receive no benefit of being gathered together like this in a church setting. So thank You for our great Savior. Thank You for the food that we're going to eat and the fellowship of the saints today. We give You praise for it all in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen.